Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service message here at Grace Baptist Church. And we are studying Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, which I've entitled A Closer Look at Jesus. It is really the account of the transfiguration of Jesus before three of his apostles. If you've ever want a mountaintop experience, try Killington Mountain in Vermont of the Green Mountains. It has the largest hiking and ski snowboarding opportunity in the northeastern United States. As it juts upward way into the clouds and into the cool air, it has four major slopes for mountaintop experiences for skiing, with names like Big, Biggest, and Beast for the mountains that you can ski down. Killington Peak, for instance, runs 4,200 feet into the air above sea level, while Sky Peak, only 3,800, and Ram's Head, 3,600, and Snowdown Peak, 3,500. And there are lesser peaks, by the way, that you can ski if you don't like thin air. Margie and I remember riding to the top in a gondola in the summer. And I distinctively remember the man at the ticket sales booth who said to me, "Sir, you'd better go get a jacket on." And I said, "It's summer." And he said, "Not up there, it isn't." And he was so right. It was a mountaintop experience that's very hard to forget, if you would wish to forget. In the scripture, God used mountaintop experiences. Maybe you've had some of those that you can look back on and say, "That was a high point in my life." In the scripture, God uses those kinds of mountaintop experiences to reveal himself to his people. Remember, Noah's Ark landed where? On Mount Ararat. Now, that was good news. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, and that was good news too. Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember that? That was great news there. And in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to one of the mountains of Moriah and make an offering there. But they hadn't taken a sacrifice except for Isaac. But God would reveal something to him about faith and obedience and resurrection. And God provided something besides Isaac. And that was good news too. And today in Luke chapter 9 at verses 28 to 36, one of the most important events in the New Testament takes place on the slopes of this 40-mile mountain range. In Mount Hermon is included in that, at the southern end of the Anti-Lebanon Range, about 30 miles north, it begins north of the Sea of Galilee, and it is the border range of mountains between Syria and Lebanon today. So our passage suggests that this is where our Lord appeared to his three apostles and suddenly changed before their eyes as they awakened from sleep. Now, Peter was so impressed with what happened there that he's never the same. In fact, he writes in his epistle, at chapter 5 and verse 1, his first epistle, he said, "He was one of the people who would share in the glory that was to be revealed." So he saw himself being included in this in the future. And then he again writes in his second epistle, first chapter at verse 16, and Peter said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son whom I love.' We ourselves heard this. We heard this voice come from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain," unquote. So this was the kind of preparation that they would need to move them through the remaining 6 months of Jesus' ministry in this year that some Bible writers call the year of great opposition. Jesus begins to focus towards Jerusalem and his crucifixion. So just a week after making a previous prediction in a chapter earlier at 9:27 that we looked at last week, that some of the people standing there would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. And Mark says, our Lord takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain just these 8 days later, where they're all alone. But before he teaches them anything, we notice that he does something that he did 8 days earlier. So if you glance back at Luke 9, verse 18, you'll find out that Jesus has been doing something quite consistently. He was praying alone on the mountain then. And now in verse 28 of our chapter 9, he is presumably taking the three apostles up to the mountain with them, with him, to pray. But in verse 29, it points out that Jesus was praying and his face began to change. And while we might have been hoping that they, these three apostles, would be praying with him, in verse 32, we find out that they were, in fact, sleeping. Have you ever had that happen? You intended to pray, but somehow you found yourself sleeping. That may be okay, too. God is, I'm sure, pleased that you were praying. But the intensity of prayer is pointed out here with the Lord Jesus. But Peter and his companions, James and John, had become overcome with sleep, the scripture says. Which makes us wonder, did they almost miss something here? Revelation of the glory of Christ, did they miss part of it here? I think no is the answer. I think no, they weren't intended to miss all of this. They're obviously selected by our Lord to be here and to be strengthened by this. But it also becomes clear to us that they are not the only reason that this event takes place. Now, I know I've studied this on and off for years, and I've often thought, well, this is just for the apostles, of course. But I think there's another reason here for sure. And the other reason is for the benefit and the encouragement of the man, Jesus himself, the Son of God, for what he faces. He is every bit a human being, and yet the Son of God and God himself, who is now going to face the growing temptation of Satan to veer away from the cross and abhor the notion of that death, already suggested once by his own apostle Peter. In Mark chapter 8 and Matthew 16, Peter has suggested by rebuke that the Lord not do that sort of thing. So this event has two major purposes, one for Jesus and one for the three apostles. So our Lord finds his chief resource here for victory, for power, for success, where? In prayer. In prayer. James Stalker, one of the great writers, in his book entitled Life of Christ, a very small book, very readable, but an incredibly written, beautifully written book, wrote this about the life of Christ. He said, here he was very much in prayer. This was always his delight. This was always his resource. He was often so tired with the labors of the day, with the crowds, that in the evening he was ready to fling himself down to the ground in utter fatigue. He would escape from the crowds to the top of the mountain and spend his whole night in lowly communion with his Father. He never took any important step without such a night, end quote. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. So what our Lord, the man Jesus, is beginning to suffer here in anticipation of the cross is going to find an answer in Moses and Elijah and the glorification of his visual image. So his prayer is being answered in this transfiguration. And I think we can't even imagine what that must have been like for Jesus as a man, to be enveloped in the glory of God in some kind of radiance to the human eye. This is beyond our ability to comprehend. But if you remember too, later when Jesus prays for his apostles before his crucifixion. In that great intercessory prayer in John chapter 17 at verse 5, he prayed to the Father, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." So this would not be Jesus' first time to be glorified. He knew about that with the Father. So it was partly for the sake of the apostles, but it was chiefly intended, I think, for the Lord Jesus himself as the human being in perfection, facing the challenges of death and the weight of sin that the world would offer upon him. So it was a gift from the Father, and it's a preparation for what lies ahead, and it was an answer to his prayers. And if you and I want the blessing of God in our lives to face the future, whatever it may be, we need to find this place of power, this place of prayer that Jesus knew so well. Have you found it? Do you know it? Do you spend time there? What a difference it can make. So in verse 29, Luke describes Christ's face. Notice that, as different. His clothing is white, translated gleaming in the New American Standard Translation. Now that was a visible effect of the glory that belongs to the person of Jesus Christ. Now teachers of theology like to refer to this as the essential glory of God, meaning that's the essence of deity. That's what deity would be described as in visually being imaged to human beings. It speaks of his deity as God. John said it in this way in the first chapter of his gospel. He said, "We've seen his glory." And that's the same John that's here on the Mount. "We've seen his glory. And the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father." But John, instead of referring to the dazzling light in his gospel, says that this Jesus' glory brought grace and truth. Interesting. So this is the same glory of God that was in the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember in Exodus chapter 40 at verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of his meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't enter the tent of the meeting because of the glory of God, because the Bible says the cloud had settled in it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's the same glory of God that God revealed later in the temple of Solomon in about 960 BC when Solomon had taken the Ark of the Covenant by the priest and moved it into the most holy place. And then they placed the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And when those wings extended over the Ark of the Covenant and the priests withdrew from the inner chamber, the cloud filled the temple, the Bible says. And the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. That was the same glory of God that departed, by the way, from the temple when Israel's apostasy and unbelief became pervasive through the people of Israel. But now here in Luke chapter 9, this glory is now on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, being revealed to three of his apostles who are sleeping instead of praying at some point. Now the deacon Stephen saw this, remember, later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7. He saw it when he was being stoned to death as a martyr for his message of preaching in the face of the resistance and the persecution of the scribes and Pharisees. And he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. Saul of Tarsus saw it too, who was in fact the persecutor, driven by his zeal to dissuade Christians from following this Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, he saw the glory of God and was stricken. John would see it too as an exile later, an old man, on the island of Patmos as a prophet when God gives him the apocalypse of the world's future. Revelation chapter 1, he saw this image of the glory of God. And by the way, the whole world will see it at the second advent of Christ when he returns to this earth. some for judgment, and some for blessing. But all believers will see this glory of God in eternity. The glory of God is the illumination of that city, and its lamp is the very Lamb of God, according to Revelation 21:23. So these three apostles woke up just in time to see the changing face of Jesus radiating a visible, glowing glory of God, and most likely, if you try to imagine it, was at night, because the apostles were overcome with sleep. Luke writes in verse 29 here, "The appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white, or flashing like lightning." Matthew says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments white as light. Mark says, whiter than any bleach could bleach it. So this must have been dazzling against the night sky. And while this was taking place, two other men appear in the scene and are talking with our Lord. And the description says that they were in glory. I don't know that that means the same kind of glory that Jesus was just demonstrating, but people from glory, from the afterlife, coming back in appearance. There's no description about them radiating any light, except Luke 9:31 does say that they were in glory. But their identity is communicated somehow to these three apostles. Now, before the service, I said to my congregation here that they all had name tags. I can't prove that. But somehow it was communicated to them who these two men are. And those figures represent, undoubtedly, the Old Testament revelation of God, Moses as the giver of the law, the first five books of the Pentateuch, and Elijah as the first of the great prophets, representing the revelation of God to the people of Israel. And it is this law and the prophets that testify and give the description of the coming Christ in the New Testament. And Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In other words, he's the heart of their message. And here they are with him about that message. And their presence is very relevant when you consider what the conversation was about. So take a look in your Bible and see, what are they talking about? The conversation is about Jesus' departure. Because both of these men had an unusual experience concerning death. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind without dying, imaging the resurrection. Moses was buried by the Lord in some mysterious way. And now here they are speaking to Jesus about his departure. Now, the subject that Jesus has just begun to reveal to his apostles is that he must die. So this is a visual support, a visual impression of what Jesus has been saying in this discussion to those apostles. And he will accomplish that death in 6 months in Jerusalem. Notice verses 30 and 31. And I have to interpret these two men as an encouragement to Jesus himself as to why this occurs. The word describing Jesus' death here is an interesting word, only used three times in the New Testament. But you would identify it because it is the word exodon, just like Exodus in the Old Testament, where Moses led Israel to their salvation from Egypt. And so Jesus is going to make a departure, an exodus from this world in his task. So Luke chooses his words very carefully here to describe the subject of this conversation. It's about Jesus' exodus, and it's only three times in the New Testament. So it clearly brings to mind Israel's salvation. And think of the slaying of the Passover lamb. Before the children of Israel can leave and find their salvation, the lamb must be slain. And for the Lord Jesus as a man, how would this seem? We must imagine what a support this is to the man Jesus, to to bring encouragement to his spirit and assurance to his trail. Jesus will be the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of all of those who will believe in him. And that's still true today. If you hear this message and you realize that you still have sin, the God of judgment awaits at the end of life, you need Christ. You need to find salvation in the one who provided a sacrifice for you. So these two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, whom God sends back from heaven to earth, choose this subject of death as the chief of all subjects to highlight. They understood the meaning of his death and the importance of the death and the absolute fact that everything depends on it. Paul later declares this to the Colossian believers in the New Testament epistle. He says to them in Colossians 1 at verse 20, "It was the Father's good pleasure through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And it's true right now, today, that the cross of Christ is the center of attention in heaven. Unfortunately, it's not in the earth. And unfortunately, it's not necessarily the center of attention in the churches of Jesus Christ. But it should be. But it is the center of attention in heaven. Remember John's entrance through that door into heaven in Revelation chapter 4? And then by chapter 5 at verse 6, he sees a lamb slain, representing Christ slain. But that lamb is standing, alive and well. Even though slain, alive and powerful to receive the book of judgments, the seven seal scroll of the apocalypse and the future of this planet. And that resurrected lamb was slain on the cross of Calvary and is the centerpiece of all human history. And its meaning should be at the center of our choices, our values, our worship, our families, our thinking. Unfortunately, it appears that these three apostles might have missed the first part of this event. I hope that you haven't missed the first part of what the scripture says to you. They probably woke up at the brilliance of the light. We don't really know how it took place. They seem to have a few moments to come out of their sleeping mode and be aware of what's happening. Peter begins speaking before he's really thinking. And they're coming to see their Lord. And they hear the voices of two unknown men talking. And when they get themselves finally awake, they're astonished. And somehow they become aware of who these two men really are. And here then comes a message for these apostles. In verses 32 to 36, notice in your passage, Peter, as we might expect, speaks as a leader based on, of course, his spontaneous first impression of how to take quick action. He says, "Master, this is good for us. Let's make three tabernacles to be here. He wants to stay there. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He's ready to go to work to keep things just as they are. Luke suggests Peter's humanity is beginning to show itself because he says, well, he didn't realize what he was saying. He was speaking much from his own personal enjoyment. Well, as we all do. "This is good. I like this. Up here on the mountaintop. I like these mountaintop experiences where we three are privileged with the presence of the glory of God. Let's just keep this thing going." But Peter's will for the mountaintop experience isn't the will of God, is it? The will of God must face the cross. And Peter must take up his cross and carry it as well, as they have been instructed, the price of discipleship. And all the burdens of ministry that will follow, he must find those too. And so must we. So in verse 34, while he's still saying this, notice a cloud begins to encompass them, and they are terrified because this is nothing like anything they've ever seen before. Then comes from the cloud the voice of God the Father. We know it's him because he says, "This is my son." He's speaking to them in their own language. Does God speak Aramaic? apparently. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Peter had clearly not been listening to the discussion about Jesus' death. He's already resisted it once, and now he's not listening. And that's the point of these words to Peter, to the apostles, and to us. What a simple message God the Father has to us. Listen to him. Key of life. He's still not grasped the reality, though, that there has to be a cross before there can be a crown, Peter. And often in the Old Testament, God's presence was revealed in this cloud like this. But as this cloud surrounds them, they hear the simplicity again. Listen to him. This is my son. Now, he didn't say, listen to these three men. He could have, because Moses would have agreed with Jesus and Elijah would have agreed with Jesus. But he didn't say, listen to them. He said, listen to him. Because Moses and Elijah are history. But this is my son, and he's right here with you. Listen to him. The better voice, the completed voice of the law and the prophets is none other than Jesus Christ. So remember, Peter has just previously confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God in Luke 9 at verse 20. But now our Lord is providing the apostles with this personal, visible experience that will bolster them in the persecution that they're going to face. Simple question this morning to conclude our message. Are you listening to the words that Christ has spoken to you? For salvation, you will be transformed by a new birth, but that new birth is necessary. Jesus presented it to Nicodemus. Don't you know this? You know everything about the law in the Old Testament, but you didn't know this? You must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, that's impossible. You can't enter again into your mother's womb. Jesus says, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Well, that's impossible too, unless God is moving in you to do it, which he does. And the response is to just believe and find everlasting life, because the one who believes, he says, shall have everlasting life and never perish. And then for Christians, what is the challenge here? To be transformed into the image of Christ? Yes. Romans 12, Paul speaks of it in verse 2. Present your bodies, believers, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, and that's your reasonable service to worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's with the Word of God. To know what the Word of God is and follow what the Spirit will teach you. May God bless you with these simple words. Listen to Christ and what he says. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at the scripture again. We thank you for each listener today. We ask that you might bless our hearts and teach us what this means. Help us to go forward encouraged and strengthened with discernment and understanding about the world we live in and the path that we should take. We thank you for everlasting life, which has been offered to us and provided by your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen.